Good morning. This message is brought to you by First Baptist Church of Clearfield, located at 111 North 2nd Street. To hear this and other messages, please go to the church website at fbcclearfield.com. Pastor Matt Brown and his congregation invite you to worship the Lord with them Sunday mornings at 10:45.
Turn your Bibles to John chapter 8. John chapter 8. Yeah, John chapter 8. You'll see. So, John 7:53 to 8:11. Sorry about that. John 7:53 to 8:11. So, I was standing up here and hearing different things about my preaching and teaching, and I was standing up here thinking, oh, man, because this is probably the most difficult passage that I have faced in over 2 years of here preaching. And so I was thinking, I hope that I don't break that streak with this passage. But I believe I have handled it well. So we have just finished John chapter 7. And now as we enter the very end of John 7 and as we enter chapter 8, we come upon a very interesting text. We find a popular yet debated passage. I think about often in life we encounter popular yet debated topics or sayings. What comes to my mind is old wives' tales. So there's this superstitious saying that if you find a penny, you'll have good luck, or if you spill the salt, you'll have bad luck. Then there's a quote that says, an apple a day keeps the doctor away. There's a saying that turkey makes you tired or coffee stunts your growth. Some still follow the 5-second rule when you drop food to a T, and they still believe in it. Some of us even remember growing up that if you swallow gum, it's going to take 7 years to digest. We've heard that you shouldn't swim immediately after eating. There's the assertion that if you cross your eyes too much, they're going to stay that way. And don't get me started on the pregnancy wives' tales. We've heard a lot of those, especially with two young kids. So these wives' tales, they're popular, yet they're debated as to whether they're actually true. Well, this morning, we're certainly not studying a wives' tale. We're studying something more weighty than that, more serious than that. But we are going to study a popular yet debated text. Now, most people who have grown up in the church, they know the story found in this passage. It's the story of the woman caught in adultery. It's a very popular story. It's a beautiful story of grace and forgiveness. But I'll be honest with you, it's debated whether it's original to the book of John. Depending on the version that you have, you might even get a hint of this. So I want you each to look down at your Bible. Look at John 7:53 through 8:11. What do you see that sticks out to you? Now, some of you may not see anything if you have probably the King James Version. But for others, the text will be italicized or maybe footnoted or bracketed. And there's a reason for this. But what I want you to understand today is that the brackets bring confidence. So what's with these brackets? What's with this italicized? So let me try to take a very complex subject, textual criticism, and boil it down for you. Make it understandable. So many people think that the Bible they have in front of them just comes from one Greek manuscript. But that's not the case. The human writers of the Bible, they wrote their books, and we do not have the originals. Now, at first you might be thinking, oh no, right? We don't have the originals. But don't be alarmed. Let me explain why we can be confident in the Bible that we have. So although we don't have the original writings, we have copies of copies of copies of copies. There are over 5,800, get that, 5,800 partial or complete Greek manuscripts over different time periods. That's a lot, 5,800. So what scholars do is they take thousands of manuscripts and they compare them in order to get the original words of the Bible. Now there may be some minor differences in spelling. Sometimes there's maybe a word or phrase missing or added here or there amongst the numerous copies. But with so many copies, it's easy to find out which one made a minor error. So let's say there's 99 copies, and the word is spelled one way, okay? Now there's one copy that spells it differently. Okay, so which one is more, which spelling is more accurate? Well, obviously the 99, right? And the one just made a mistake. So you know, okay, this is the right spelling, because 99% of them spelled it this way. That's how they get what the Bible says. They look at the similarities and differences and in the plethora of copies to get the original wording. And as they look at these many, many copies, what they do also is they look at the age of the copies. So if you're looking at copies of a document, you would put more weight in the older ones. And why is that the case? Because time-wise, they are closer to the source. And that's what textual critics do. They put more weight on the earlier manuscripts because they're closer in time to the originals. So the question is, how can we trust the Bible we have today? How can we be confident? Let me give you an illustration. Let's say there was an original yardstick. And then people made copies upon copies of that yardstick, up to 5,800 copies over hundreds of years. But all of a sudden, the original yardstick got destroyed. How can we be sure what the original one looked like? You look at the thousands of copies of the yardstick and compare them to get to the truth. And by doing that, you can be confident that you are getting what the original yardstick looked like. And that's what scholars do with the Bible. Since we have so many copies, so many manuscripts, it's actually better because you can be more confident, you can be confident in what the original said. So let's say you only had two copies of the yardstick. And what if they disagreed? It would be hard to know which one was right. But we have 5,800 partial or complete copies of the New Testament. And after looking at those thousands of copies, scholars are certain of 99% of the wording we have. So now you might be thinking, oh no, what about the 1%? Well, the important thing is that the 1% does not change any essential doctrine or belief. And the other great thing is that the translators of the modern versions let us know where these variants are. We know. We aren't guessing like, okay, where's the 1% at? We know where they are. So all this to say is be confident. God has given us His Word. He's used thousands of copyists, thousands of manuscripts to preserve His Word for us. We trust that God has preserved His Word through these manuscripts so that we can have a reliable Bible in front of us. So go back to my original question. Why do we see brackets around this passage? What's exactly going on here? Well, this passage is one of those variants. As many of your Bibles tell you, the earlier manuscripts of the Bible do not contain these verses. But here's the thing that makes it a little bit tricky, is over 900 of later manuscripts contain it. So that's why there's somewhat of a debate on this text. And the translators of our versions had to make a decision. Do we leave it out, or do we keep it in and make a note? And virtually all contemporary translate versions keep it in and make a note about it. So was this text original to John? And if not, why has it been in our Bible for over 1,300 years? What's amazing about this passage is that even though it's questioned, it doesn't add or subtract anything from what we believe. What I mean by that is, if you removed it, it wouldn't take away essential doctrine. If you kept it in, it wouldn't add an essential doctrine. What it does is reiterate what you see throughout all of Scripture. We see Jesus' character the same. His character isn't different in this passage. You see forgiveness and grace, all what we see throughout the Bible. So here's the dilemma that I faced this week as a pastor, as a preacher. How do I handle a text like this? You know, I really struggled through, like, thinking of what to do here. On the one hand, there seems to be a lot of evidence that shows us it may not have been original to John. On the other hand, it's been included in our Bible for over 1,300 years. Hundreds of manuscripts contain it. Everybody that's grew up in church knows about it. There's a reason why translations keep it in the Bible, albeit with a note. And as a side note, if you think I'm crazy, if you think I'm unfounded here, even John MacArthur didn't preach on this text when he went through John. So because of this dilemma, I decided to, what I just did, talk about the reliability of the Bible, and then I'm going to talk through the story, and then I'm also going to show you how the themes in this passage, they express themes we already see throughout Scripture. And it's through this method that I believe this popular story can help us learn more about our Bibles, but it also can point us to the truth found in Scripture. And in this way, I believe we can accurately deal with the facts surrounding this text. So the brackets, they bring confidence, actually. And you might be thinking, how is that possible? How can these brackets bring us confidence? Because it reminds us that we can trust the Bible we have now. It pushes us to remember the thousands of manuscripts we have. And it's in the abundance of these copies that we can ascertain what the Word of God truly says. It pushes us to think about the miracle that after hundreds of years, thousands of copies, there are only 1% of variants that would make a very small difference, and they don't make a single doctrinal difference. But also, they give confidence because they remind us that we know which words, which phrases, which verses are debated. We don't have to guess. That's a good thing. We know. We can be informed about this. And that gives us confidence. So although there's brackets, italics, or footnote, they may appear in your Bible, you can still have confidence in the Word of God. In fact, what may seem like a time for concern is actually a time for confidence. Trust God. Believe that He has preserved His Word, and we see evidence that He has. And we believe that. So let's look at the story this morning. We see that the story is convicting. So while this story may be debated, there's no getting around the fact that this story is beautiful. It's convicting. Let's read the passage this morning. They went each to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. Early in the morning, he came again to the temple. All the people came to him, and he sat down and taught them. The scribes and the Pharisees brought a woman who had been caught in adultery, and placing her in the midst, they said to him, "Teacher, this woman has been caught in the act of adultery. Now in the law, Moses commanded us to stone such women. So what do you say?" This they said to test him, that they might have some charge to bring against him. Jesus bent down and wrote with his finger on the ground, and as they continued to ask him, he stood up and said to them, "Let him who is without sin among you be the first to throw a stone at her." And once more he bent down and wrote on the ground. But when they heard it, they went away one by one, beginning with the older ones, and Jesus was left alone with the woman standing before him. Jesus stood up and said to her, "Woman, where are they? Has no one condemned you?" She said, "No one, Lord." And then Jesus said, "Neither do I condemn you. Go, and from now on, sin no more." So in the first couple of verses, we see the setting. He goes to the Mount of Olives, but early in the morning, he returns to the temple and teaches. People are gathered around him, listening to him teach. And the scribes and Pharisees interrupt this teaching, and they present a case to him. They put this woman who has been caught in the act of adultery in the middle of everyone, in the midst of them, and they want to hear what Jesus has to say concerning her. They explain that the law of Moses commands that they stone her. They think that they're putting Jesus in this impossible decision. And you actually see them try this tactic elsewhere. On the one hand, if he were to go against the law, he would be charged with serious offenses for going against it. But on the other hand, if he upheld the law, it would go against his reputation for being gracious and forgiving. And as this story points out, the scribes and the Pharisees, they're not really concerned about the woman, really. They're more concerned, as you see, for testing Jesus so that they can bring a charge against him. What you see is their motives were sinful. And there's something else interesting about this situation. The law actually declared that if adultery was committed, both the man and the woman should be stoned. So the question is, where's the man? They were caught in the act, so how come they didn't bring him too? It reinforces that they didn't really care about the law. They didn't really care about this woman. They only cared about going after Jesus, tripping him up. The woman is just a pawn in their evil scheme. They brought the woman to be on trial, but really Jesus is on trial in their minds. So how does Christ respond? He bends down and writes on the ground with his finger and then does it second time after they continue to question him. And so it makes you think, what was he writing? Now we don't know. But the point of the writing isn't so much what he's writing, or else it would have told us, but just the writing itself. It reminds us of how God wrote the Ten Commandments with his finger. And his writing shows us that what he says comes from the true lawgiver. And his answer is, the one without sin should throw the first stone. And what this statement does, it is actually makes them do some self-evaluation. Like, okay, let's do some self-evaluation before we do this. Before they condemn her, they have to look inward. Where were they at keeping God's law? You know, the Exodus talks about you shouldn't be a malicious witness. They were certainly being malicious towards Jesus. So how are they doing? Have they broken the law in any place? Of course they did. They're doing it right here with their evil intent, but obviously many times in the past. So they walked away one by one, unable to say that they hadn't sinned. You see, they came to put Jesus in an impossible decision, and he puts it back on them and puts them in an impossible decision. Either they stoned her and they claimed sinlessness, or they walked away admitting they were guilty. What else could they do but put down the stone? And that leaves Jesus with the woman. And he asks where they are, and has anyone condemned you? And she says, no one. And he declares that he doesn't condemn her either and tells her to go and sin no more. That's the woman. That's the story of the woman caught in adultery. Beautiful, convicting. So now that we have covered the story, let's deal with the themes. The themes that are consistent. The themes are consistent. In this story, all of the themes are consistent with the truth found in the rest of the Bible. And so what we're doing is we're seeing the themes, and then we're showing, what I'm doing is showing throughout Scripture that Scripture shows us this. Scripture is authoritative, and it shows us these things, and this thing is supporting, reinforcing these truths. One of the clearest themes is hypocrisy. The scribes and Pharisees, they put forward a woman caught in adultery. All the while, their hearts were evil. They're testing Jesus. They're using this woman's case as a means to a devious end. They begin the story acting as though they're these sinless judges, but walk away with their hypocrisy on full display. And this is what hypocrisy does. Hypocrisy points the finger at someone else so that you don't have to evaluate yourself. Hypocrisy acts as the judge of others while harboring sin inside. That's because our natural sinful tendency is to downplay our sin and to belabor the sin of others. But their evil trap ricocheted back onto themselves. And instead of condemning the woman, instead of tripping up Jesus, they left ashamed. You think about the scribes and Pharisees throughout Scripture, New Testament, they're exactly the same group who in Matthew 23, Jesus says the seven woes. What does he say continually? Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because they neglect their weightier matters of the law, justice, mercy, and faithfulness. Like Romans 2 says, they pass judgment on others while practicing the same things, and by doing so, they condemn themselves. That's the hypocrisy in view here. They focused on her sin while neglecting their own. They acted like they were without sin, and when faced with the truth, they couldn't deny that they too were sinners. And this is all too easy for us to do. It's so easy to go into hypocrisy. We may be hard on them, but how often do we show hypocrisy when it comes to other people's sin? We see or hear about their sin, and we talk about so much about how bad they are, and we say, how could they do that? All the while, we're turning a blind eye to our own sin. It's easy to get in this mindset that certain sins need to be called out, but yet we ignore the sins in our own lives. We harbor these sins in our own lives, and we just let it slide. We let sin slide like gossip and discontentment and pride and selfishness, lack of self-control, etc. The sins that Jerry Bridges calls, quote-unquote, respectable sins. But God doesn't ignore our sins, no matter how much we downplay them. Christ wouldn't let these guys off the hook. He's going to show them that your heart is far from God. And all the Lord had to do was speak one sentence. One sentence. And they were convicted and walked away. Cherish the convicting words of Christ. Remember they're needed. Remember that they are for your good. Remember that they're lined with love. It's God's word that convicts. It's God's word that exposes our hypocrisy for what it is. And it's God's word that leads us to repentance. And where you find repentance, you find grace. Speaking of grace, grace and forgiveness are another huge theme in this passage. Typically, when people think of the story of the woman caught in adultery, they think of forgiveness. They think of grace. Here's a woman who was caught in sin. She couldn't get around the fact that she was a sinner, right? She knew it. Her sin became known to many people. She was publicly brought out, plates in the midst of everyone. This one woman probably thought, I'm done for, right? I'm done. I can't get around my sin. I was caught. My sin is made public. But Jesus forgives her sin. She was under condemnation, but Jesus pronounced no condemnation. She was on her way to death, but Christ gave her life. What a clear picture of the gospel. We can't get around the fact that we are sinners. You know, we may not commit adultery or do one of the sins that we often think are the worst ones, but like this lady, but we may be like the accusers who are full of pride, hypocrisy, evil intent, hidden under a facade of righteousness. Our sin may not be out in the open for all to see, but it's out in the open for God to see. But like this woman, our sin has been forgiven. We were under condemnation, but in Christ there is now no condemnation. We are on the path of death, but Christ made us alive. Just take a quick glance throughout your Bible and you will find grace, forgiveness, mercy shown. The Bible says that Christ came to seek and to save the lost. He didn't come for those who are well, but for those who are sick. He didn't come to condemn, but that the world might be saved through him. He alone has the right to forgive. Have you been forgiven? Have you repented of your sins and trusted in Jesus Christ alone to save you? Admit your sinfulness. Repent of it. Believe that Christ has died for your sins and he has died in your place. There is forgiveness available to you in him. Now, some people may say, you know, was Jesus light on sin here? Did Jesus let sin slide here? And the answer is a resounding no. And the proof is in what he says at the end. He says, sin no more. So he understands that she sinned. So he says, sin no more. She knew, he knew that she was guilty. But Christ extends grace to her. Now, forgiveness doesn't mean that we should just go and intentionally sin more. But as we see repeatedly in Scripture, true repentance is forsaking sin. Repentance involves turning away from sin and to Christ. 1 John 1:6 tells us, if we say we have fellowship with him, while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. A person who has been forgiven is no longer a slave to sin. They should no longer live this pattern of sin, but they are actually a slave to God and to live for God and for righteousness and godliness. Of course, we won't be perfect at this. I doubt this woman was perfect after this. But there should be this break from sinful patterns that characterize our lives before Christ. Think about Paul often says, but this is who you were before Christ, but no longer. We also see in God's word that right living is propelled by grace. This woman saw the marvelous, wonderful grace of Jesus on full display. This grace should then lead her to sin no more. Does the grace of Jesus propel you to right living? Think about the structure of many Paul's letter. This is his structure. He talks about all what Christ has done. And then he essentially says, in light of this, now, do not live according to the flesh. In Luke, you see that they will be known by their fruit. Is there fruit in your life? Have you truly forsaken sin and pursued holiness? Have you let the grace of Jesus, just realizing that he has saved me from my sin. I was on my way to death, but he saved me. He made me alive. That should lead me to live for him, to pursue holiness. Look at all what he has done for you. How can you not want to live for him? There's one more theme that comes out. It's that Jesus is the perfect, sinless judge. While everyone else had to walk away because they couldn't say that they had no sin, he could remain. He could stay because he is the one without sin. Jesus is the true judge who will someday judge the living and the dead. He will one day judge the world in righteousness. And his judgment is always true. No one else is qualified. This woman, she stood condemned under her accusers, but their judgment did nothing. It wasn't effective because they weren't the true judges. Jesus is. No matter what people may say about you, what truly matters is the judgment of Jesus. You know, people may be uncertain whether this text belongs in the Bible, but the uniformity of the themes found in this passage with the rest of Scripture is not uncertain. They absolutely match what's found in Scripture. And that is that the perfect, sinless judge took our sin so that we would no longer be condemned, but forgiven and free from sin's bondage. This is the gospel. This is the good news of Jesus Christ. The one without sin took our sin upon himself so that we could pass from death to life, condemnation to no condemnation. All of our overt sin was placed on him. All of our concealed sin was placed on him. And he nailed it to the cross. The record of debt has been canceled and has been dealt with forever. The word condemned was written on the ground about us. But Jesus has bent down and wrote with his finger, forgiven. Forgiven. Rejoice. Sing his praises. Go forsake those sins that so easily cling to you and cling to Christ. So what else can you do after experiencing such grace than to live for Christ, our Savior, our Lord, our Redeemer, and our God? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we have faced a difficult passage, but it helps us remember that your word is reliable. We can trust it. We can put confidence in it. And this passage just shows, points to what your word says about forgiveness and how you are judge and how there's hypocrisy that swells up in us. But help us to rest in the forgiveness and grace of Jesus Christ. Though that he knew no sin, he became sin for us. He took our sin, every sin that we have committed in our lives and will commit, was placed on him. And he took it for us. He was the only one who could take it for us. The perfect sacrifice, the perfect substitute took our sin. And now his righteousness has been imputed to our account. Because all we simply do is put faith in him. We praise you for what you have done in Christ. We praise you that you have saved us from our life of sin and death, and has given us a new life. You have made us new creations. Help us to live for you, our Lord and our Savior. In Christ's name, amen.
All right. As soon as Kate gets out here, we'll sing our final song.